Well, sometimes a sick person needs a medical intervention as a last resort. I remember many years ago, in fact, it was 38 and a half years ago, I was a healthy, vibrant, active, strong young man. I know that's hard for you to believe. And one evening, I started getting this incredible pain in my stomach. And so at that time, my wife and I were not yet married. We were engaged, and I would go over to her apartment many days, and she would cook for me so that I didn't eat hamburgers and corn every day. And I was at her apartment, and we were eating, and the pain just grew greater and greater and greater, so much so that I couldn't even stand up. And I looked at her, and I said, I think we need to go to the hospital. I don't know what's wrong with me. So I went to the hospital, and I went into the emergency room and couldn't stand, and I was leaning there talking to the nurse who was talking to me. And make a long story short, I had a case of acute appendicitis, like really serious. So they did x-rays. They came back and said, we have to do surgery immediately. And that night, they did an emergency appendectomy on me, and I still have an incision like that. Back in the old days, they used to do that before they would drill holes in you and just, or something like that. But that night, in March of 1979, I needed a medical intervention. Today's sermon from the Bible is about Jesus performing a medical intervention for someone. In fact, it's a last resort medical intervention. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4, it's found on page 742 of our Bibles in the pews, page 742, the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John, chapter 4, page 742. So take a moment and find your place. And after you find your place, I'm going to give you a second. If you're able to do so, not all of you are, but if you're able to do so, I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the Word of God as I read this medical intervention done by Jesus in John chapter 4. This is the Word of the Lord, John chapter 4, beginning with verse 46 in our Bibles. Speaking of Jesus, once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. And when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. You may be seated. So on the screens, you see where this medical intervention of last resort takes place. It takes place in this area known as Galilee. And so there's a big circle on the map around Galilee. Galilee is the northern part of Palestine. And in fact, if you read the stories of Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll learn that Jesus grew up in Galilee. Jesus preached and, in fact, did most of his miracles in this area known as Galilee. So think of Galilee like California or like Arizona or Texas or Florida. Think of it like a geographic state or region. like one of our states in the U.S. And so this action in the story takes place in two cities in Galilee, Cana and Capernaum. And on this second map that you can see on the screens now, you can see an arrow that's pointing, and it's pointing from Cana to Capernaum. 2 weeks ago, you and I watched Jesus in Capernaum, in Cana. He was attending a wedding, and the caterers ran out of wine at the wedding reception. You may remember that. And Jesus' mother became aware that the caterers had run out of wine during the reception. And so she approached Jesus, and she told Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, they have no more wine." And after a brief and memorable mother and son conversation where he referred to her as woman and they retorted back and forth, Jesus kindly and he quietly honored his mother's request, and he changed the water into wine. Now Jesus is back in Cana, and the story of Jesus turning water into wine in Cana is still big news. I imagine that for the last couple of weeks, people have been on social media commenting with hashtags like hashtag Uber Donkey. You remember the Uber Donkey, and hashtag Do You Believe the Signs? And in fact, there's been such a buzz in Cana that I imagine a 60 Minutes crew is following Jesus as he returns into Cana. And word is also spread in Cana about what Jesus did last week when he was at the Passover in Jerusalem and he crashed the swap meet at the temple. And so this is what Cana looks like, Cana in Galilee. You see, it's a rich, lush area, much like the central coast of California, typically, or Napa Valley. A lot of vineyards are there. And this is what Capernaum in Galilee looks like, as you're looking at Capernaum from the southeast. This is what Capernaum looks like with a view from the north, as you look at Capernaum from the north. And that's the Sea of Galilee in the distance. And this, in fact, is the Sea of Galilee at dusk. This is what Capernaum looks like from the Sea of Galilee, which is a large, fresh water lake. So it's fresh water and it's this large lake. In fact, the lake is some 13 miles long and 7 miles wide. It is the lowest freshwater lake on earth. It sits about 700 feet below sea level. At its deepest point in the lake is about 150 feet deep. And as you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find that Jesus preached many of his sermons and he performed many of his miracles on the beautiful shores of the Sea of Galilee, the city of Capernaum, where this royal official's son is located on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus made Capernaum his home during the years of his ministry. In fact, some of his disciples, including Peter and Andrew and James and John, were fishermen, and they lived in the village of Capernaum. Matthew, he wrote the first gospel, the first book of the New Testament. Matthew, who's a tax collector, he also lived in Capernaum. And so in order to reach Capernaum from Cana, where Jesus is and where he changed the water into wine, one must go northeast across the Galilean hills and descend to the Sea of Galilee. Remember, the Sea of Galilee is 700 miles below sea level. And that trip could take a single day, about a 6 or 7 mile walk, depending on how quickly you walk. And so as Jesus returns to Cana now, his return is tinged with interest and curiosity over what new miracle Jesus might do, what amazing thing he might do, because they're still buzzing about what he did a couple of weeks ago. The opportunity for Jesus to show his power comes very soon. A child in nearby Capernaum, about 16 miles away, lay sick. And an anxious father is in Cana, and he comes to Jesus, and he comes begging Jesus for help with his sick son, who's some 16 miles away. This is the story of a man with great influence and great power. In fact, he's described by John, who wrote this account, as a royal official. This royal official is a high-ranking administrator who happens to serve this man. This is an actor depicting the man that the royal official serves. This man is depicting none other than Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is a Roman governor. He's the Roman governor of Galilee, the whole region. He serves under Rome, and he is a villain, as this depiction by this actor, I'm sure, gives you that sense. This is the same Herod Antipas who beheaded John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus and came before Jesus, and he's the same one who beheaded him. So this is not a very nice man, but this royal official serves Herod Antipas. This royal official is a man who, by anyone's standards, likely has everything he could possibly want, except for one thing. His son is seriously ill, and the son's death is imminent. Now, several of you here gathered understand how this royal official feels right now. You've had a very, very sick child. You may have even lost a child. The tragic fact is, though children have a sense of immortality about them, sometimes children do die. All we have to do is visit a local cemetery, go to Mount Hope, go to Greenwood Memorial Park, look at the endless rows of gravestones and walk along those rows of gravestones and read the names and the date of birth and the date of death, and you'll see many times that children have not made it to full adulthood. In the history of humans, if you go back to the book of Genesis, which starts the history of humans, you'll find in early in the pages of Genesis that the first grave was dug for a young man. One of the most emotional and difficult funerals I've ever officiated as a pastor was that of a six-year-old boy who spent most of his life battling cancer. He was diagnosed when he was 2, and he died when he was 6. And I buried him over 21 years ago. I'll never forget when his parents called me to tell me that he had died. I was outside mowing the yard on the side of our house back east, and they called and said, he died. Difficult, difficult experience. Many tragic deaths can be blamed on cruelty or on foolishness. A stray bullet punctures the bedroom window of a home on Chicago's south side and kills a 9-month-old. A drunk college student loses control of her SUV and crashes head-on into a family's Honda minivan carrying 3 school-aged children, and one of them dies. What about cancer? What about the Zika virus during pregnancy that shuts down the development of her brain? What about some chromosome abnormality in him? What about life-threatening asthma or pneumonia or spinal meningitis or sepsis? The Bible in this story doesn't tell us the specifics of what distresses this royal official's son, only that he is about to die. We know that from the story. And also a second fact, that he has a fever. So he's on his deathbed and he has a fever, and that's all we know about his ailment. There are many things in life that money cannot buy. Money can buy you a top-rated mattress, but it cannot buy you a good night of sleep. And money can buy you a nice house, a waterfront mansion, let's say in La Jolla, but it cannot buy you a home. And money can buy you a companion, but it can't buy you a true lifelong friend. Money can buy you insurance, in fact, but not good health, and certainly not a long life. And so this royal official, even though he has money and he has prestige and he has a position, his money and his position, they do him no good. Nothing can relieve him or console him. He is in agony. The end seems inevitable, and the failure of his money and his possessions and his position to solve his problem does something to him. It drives him to Jesus as a last resort, hoping that this healer named Jesus will save his son. Now remember that people in this town of Canaan are still buzzing about Jesus turning the water to wine, and people are talking about Jesus the week before clearing out the temple during Passover. So there's a buzz, a Jesus buzz going around the area now, and perhaps the royal official feels some hope when he hears the news that Jesus is back in Cana. He was here before, did the miracle at the wedding, and now he's back. And so this royal official, this dad, he travels quickly to meet Jesus personally, and he doesn't send his chief of staff to get Jesus to bring him to the royal official. He doesn't send his wife. He goes himself, and when he meets Jesus, verse 47 tells us, you can see it in your Bibles, verse 47, he begs Jesus to come and heal his son. And the sense here is that this royal official, this father, he keeps on begging Jesus over and over and over. Jesus, would you come to Capernaum? Jesus, would you come? Would you heal my son? Would you come? Please, would you come? And so it begs a question. Have you ever begged for something? Have you ever begged Jesus for something? I have. In fact, there are a couple of things right now today that I'm begging Jesus for. And I keep asking him over and over and over and over, and I will keep asking him over and over and over. This man, he began to beg, and he kept on begging, and he kept on begging. And he repeatedly and he desperately entreats Jesus to heal his son. He persistently pleads for his son's life. And in this first century Jewish culture, sons are a unique value to families. Fathers never refer to the number of children they have. So I have 6 children, 3 by birth and 3 more by marriage. And so a father like me would never refer to the number of kids he has. Well, how many kids did you and your wife have? We had 3, but we have 6 now. They always describe how many sons and daughters they have, with an emphasis on the son. So my wife and I are biological parents to 1 son and 2 daughters. This word child that you see in your Bibles in verse 49, sir, come down before my child dies. This word child is a term of endearment. Let me tell you what it does not mean first. It does not mean this. This young man is a 17-year-old who's in a hospital bed in Jerusalem. So it does not mean this. It does not mean this either. This is a 2-year-old toddler who is being held by his grandmother while his mother is in a hospital bed. They're both injured, mother and 2-year-old, and this is in a hospital in Jerusalem. It does not mean that. This is what the word child means. It means a little boy, a sick little boy, an infant with a terminal illness, with a fever, close to death. And this is a little boy whose illness has torn his father's heart. Perhaps, we don't know, the story doesn't tell us, but perhaps it's the royal official's firstborn son. In this case, there's a great deal at stake if it's the firstborn son, because the firstborn sons carry the heritage of the family. They carry the name and the property and the responsibility for the women in the family if the father dies. Verse 47 in your Bibles. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, so Galilee is up north where that circle was on our map. Judea is in the south. Jesus made his way from Jerusalem, winding northward through Judea, and found himself in Galilee again. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. So, the father's primary concern is not with who Jesus is. The father's primary concern here is with his son's health and with his son's need for healing. And so Jesus' response to the royal official is puzzling, at least, and honestly, it's a little disturbing. Notice verse 48 in your Bibles. Verse 48, unless, this is Jesus responding to the request, to the beg to come heal the son, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. That's the response of Jesus. This you in your Bibles, you wouldn't know this, but this you is not a singular you, it's a plural you. So he's not talking just to the royal official only when he says, but you people, he's talking to the royal official and all the people who are gathered there around him. So he's saying, all of you. He's talking to the larger audience of onlookers, perhaps a crowd of curious bystanders who gathered around the royal official and Jesus, hoping that they might get to see Jesus do a miracle. But Jesus left Judea, the deep south, to come north to Galilee to avoid the crowds of people, because Jesus doesn't want to create too much excitement about himself too soon. He's not ready for that yet. Now, as you look at this, you think, this could be a great career move for Jesus. Who knows how much money this royal official, this father, might pay Jesus if Jesus goes with him and heals his son. But Jesus doesn't seem eager here to be on the front page of the Daily Galilean. And he sure doesn't want to be seen on TV with Jimmy Fallon or Stephen Colbert. And Jesus is aware of how easy it is to draw a crowd, and he doesn't want to do that. So notice how Jesus answers in verse 48, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." Jesus knows that what you draw them with, you keep them with. What you win them with, you keep them with. And so he doesn't want people hanging around him just to see signs and wonders. When people get what they want from Jesus, belief in Jesus comes easily. In verse 48, Jesus replied to this father's sad cry, sounds a little cold and unsympathetic and heartless. The father has begged repeatedly, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." The father's poured his heart out to Jesus, and it looks like Jesus is just kind of brushing him off. The answer of Jesus to the man and the gathering crowd seems sharp, yet it's necessary, because a faith built only on miraculous signs is not a complete faith. And so Jesus makes it clear that he's going, "I'm not going to jump through hoops and give you a sign." All that he offers is a reprimand. Look at verse 45 in your Bibles again. Or we didn't read it again. So look at verse 45. "When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him." So that was the lead-in to our story. Apparently, when he arrived in the region of Galilee, the welcome was based on Jesus' celebrity status as a miracle worker, because Jesus says, "All you people want from me are fireworks." And so with laser precision, Jesus puts his finger on the weakness of their faith. They were following Jesus as if he's on tour, like he's a religious sideshow of some kind, roadshow. The royal official, he speaks in desperation to Jesus, and this is a command from the royal official. Verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." This father seems to think that if Jesus will come home with him and work his magic, his son will be cured. How easy it is for us to seek signs and miracles to confirm our faith and yet miss the intent of such things, which is to know Jesus himself personally and his power to change us. So the father, he will not go away from Jesus. He's not about to let his son die, because he knows that Jesus is his last resort. And he's tried everything else. His father's tried doctors. He's tried medications. He may have even gone to a TV faith healer, and nothing has worked. And his father is desperate. He's begging. And what good is all of his power and money if he can't heal his sick little boy? But Jesus, he doesn't give the man a sign. He doesn't volunteer to return to Capernaum with him, but Jesus does give the father something else. And you can see it in verse 50. Jesus gives this father his word. Verse 50, "Go, your son will live." The royal official gave Jesus an order in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And now Jesus gives him an order in verse 50, "Go, your son will live." So with that kind of an answer, Jesus paints this father in a corner. If he obeys, his son might die. Yet if he does not obey, his son will surely die. So what other choice does a royal official have? Will he go or will he not? He has to make a decision. What would you do if you were the dad? Middle of verse 50. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. It's that simple. The man took Jesus at his word. In fact, as you read through this story that we read to at the beginning of the sermon, it is the most important, these are the most important words in the entire story. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. It's the complete opposite of seeing is believing, even though there are almost roughly 16 miles between the two locations where Jesus and the father are and where the sick boy is in Capernaum. The father took Jesus at his word and departed. Sometimes I wonder if I could have done that. Could you have done that? If you were the dad, the mom, and that was your sick boy 16 miles away? Jesus' word is all that this royal official needed. And Jesus' word is all that you and I need. Faith is not belief without proof. Faith is trust without reservation. And because of faith, this man trusts Jesus without reservation. And so he starts for home. He starts the journey, the 16-mile journey by faith. And he's traveling on the way. Remember, he's headed down to Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee, 700 feet below sea level. As he's traveling on the way down the 16 miles from Cana to Capernaum, his employees, Bible calls them his servants. They rush out and they meet him on the road and they come running up to him and they're out of breath and they give him the good news that his son is still living. Verse 51 in your Bibles. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his sons got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So the father, he puts the pieces of the puzzle together. He poses the question to his employees, what time was it when my son's fever suddenly broke and he started improving? They say, it was at 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon. Then he knows that's precisely the time that Jesus assured me that my boy would live. And the father is standing there knowing that he has been part of a long-distance miracle. The royal official had to decide if he would trust Jesus and not simply bring Jesus by the hand to Capernaum and his reputation, but trust Jesus. And the royal official learns that it's not necessary for Jesus to travel to Capernaum to heal this young boy. Distance is no problem for Jesus. And so what is the result of this sign, this miraculous display by Jesus? Notice the end of verse 53 in your Bibles. So he, the royal official, the dad, and his whole household believed. And so when the father considers the details of his meeting with Jesus and the good news of his son's recovery, he's convinced this is not just a coincidence. This didn't just happen randomly. The father knows, he knows deep in his heart that he has witnessed a miracle, and he believes, John tells us, along with his entire household, this man, his family, and everyone living with him, they see the greatness of Jesus and they believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Savior of the world. And this man and his family and employees hand over their lives to Jesus. And so one question on the table this morning is, are you willing to do that right now? They handed over their lives to Jesus. Are any of you here today willing to hand your lives over to Jesus right now? It reminds me of the purpose of John's gospel, which we looked at the first week, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 on the screens now. Now, Jesus performed many other miracles or miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book, meaning in the gospel of John. But these are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's the whole reason why John included this sign, this miracle in his book, is so that people like you and I would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. And so we see from the story that this father, this royal official, and his family and his employees all believed. I believed many years ago, back in 1967. Will you believe? When your life starts to unravel, and it will from time to time, trust me, when your life starts to unravel, where do you turn for help? And when the life of someone you love and you care about starts to unravel, it could be your husband or your wife, it could be your mom or your dad, your grandparents, it could be your son or your daughter, your brother or your sister, a friend of yours. When the life of someone you love starts to unravel, where do you turn when you don't know what to do next? When you find that everything that you've counted on in your life, that you've ever counted on, doesn't count at all, what's your last resort? This father is desperate. His life is unraveling. He needs a divine medical intervention, just like I needed back in March of 1979 when they cut my leaky appendix out. Jesus is his last resort. He needs Jesus in this story to do something heroic, and the royal official demonstrates that faith is tested and it's forged by the fires of life. And like some of you, his faith has been tested and it's been shaped by the fire of the physical suffering of his child. And such faith-shaping suffering raises questions like, sometimes in the middle of it, God, do you care for me? God, do you hear me? God, what will you allow to happen next to me? And these kinds of questions are especially running wild in the minds of those of us who have not yet received Jesus' healing for those we love. The display of God's works through our wounds and our losses and our sufferings is yet to be revealed. And so the writer of Romans, Paul, puts it this way. So we groan and we wonder and we continue to trust God because faith is only as good as the one we put our faith in. Jesus' words in verse 50 in your Bibles, look at them there. Go, your son will live. Those words impose a stiff test. Jesus gives no sign to the father. The royal official has nothing to go on except the words of Jesus. But it's enough, and this father believes what Jesus says, and so he heads off on his way. This man, this father, this royal official, he gives us a living example of faith. And faith is simply complete trust in Jesus and his bare naked word. No matter what happens in this life, Jesus' word is all that you need. God often brings adversity and struggle into our lives. Adversity that feels like it's beyond our ability to handle sometimes. And so in moments like that, we must turn to God as our only hope and as our last resort. What is it that you need to completely entrust to Jesus today? It's a question for each one of you personally, not for you to ask anyone else, not for you to ask whoever's sitting near you, but for you, what is it that you personally need to completely entrust to Jesus today? Is it your marriage? Is it your schoolwork? Your job? Your health? Some of you are struggling with significant health challenges. Is it your children? Your future? Your church? the addiction that you struggle with, that gnaws inside of you, that tugs at you? Is it your fears, your anxieties? The lesson of this sign of Jesus is that Jesus' word is all that you need. I'd like to share with you some words about Jesus. The first one on the screens, words of Jesus from Matthew 11. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens." Does that describe any of you this morning? "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and the burden I give you is light." Jesus' word, that's all you need. Are these words of Jesus in John chapter 8? Then Jesus said to those Judeans who had believed him, "If you continue to follow my teaching, you are really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." What are the lies that you are believing in your life today? Lies you're believing about God? Lies you're believing about yourself? Lies you're believing about other people? Jesus promises you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Don't run from the truth. Look in the mirror of your heart, of your life, and face the truth, because Jesus has given you his word that you'll know the truth about yourself and the truth about him, and the truth about who he is will set you free. By the words of Jesus in John chapter 4, earlier in this chapter, Jesus replied, "Everyone who drinks some of this water will be thirsty again." He's talking to a woman sitting by a well. But then he says this, these are the words I want you to hear, "But whoever drinks some of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." Aren't some of you tired of drinking dirty water that doesn't satisfy? Aren't you tired of drinking salt water day after day that just makes you thirstier and thirstier? Jesus says he will give you living water and you will never be thirsty again. Jesus' word is all that you need. John chapter 20, verse 29, words of Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says, "You believe because you have seen me." This is after he rose from the dead. "Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." I've never seen Jesus, but I believe. I believe without seeing him, because Jesus' word is all that I need. And finally, almost finally, Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor heavenly rulers nor things that are present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in creation we could add nor hurricane nor wildfire nor earthquake nor job loss nor struggling parent nor rebellious kid nor broken marriage, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus' word is all you need. And finally, 2 Corinthians 12, 9. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he's talking about a conversation with Jesus. "My grace is enough for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Any of you weak this morning? Any of you begging Jesus for something? I'm begging him for something. The Bible reminds us that the grace of Jesus is enough. God often He often brings adversity into our lives. Adversity beyond our ability to handle, so that we must come to Him as our only hope, as our last resort, so that we must trust Him and Him alone. Now, this man in our story is desperate and he's helpless. Where do you feel desperation in your life? Jesus is this Father's last resort and His only hope. Where do you need hope? What is it that you need to completely entrust to Jesus today in a way that you never have before?